We are in the beginning of Parakeet Tes, chapter 19. And yeah, let the merit of the learning be for the wounded today, and the neshamas of those who were killed. We started this actually last time. We talked about Shimon and what happens to Shimon in terms of his lot. Remember that Shimon is given cities that are within Yehuda. So the question is, the first question is, just in terms of their population, how is it that they went from being 59,000 and change in the first year in the Midbar, in the wilderness, to being 22,000 and change when they finish in the Midbar? So we brought one idea. We brought a couple of points, but one particular idea, which is that Zimri is the leader from the Jewish side of the Jewish involvement with the daughters of Moab, and there's a plague, and thousands die in that plague, and Zimri is the prince of the tribe of Shimon. So the assumption is that the people who were in that plague were from Shimon, and they followed him, and that's why they ended up as victims of the plague. So that's in terms of the population size, but that doesn't explain the scattering of Shimon among Yehuda. And there are a few questions that we need to ask in this regard. But in particular, one is, how did you just take cities from Yehuda? Like, originally we read Yehuda's portion. Yehuda was given that land. How did you just take cities out of Yehuda? And then the other question is, how does this fit with the whole survey idea? Remember that we said back in chapter 18, they sent surveyors, representatives of seven different tribes, to travel around Israel and to draw the lines and so forth, and they were going to do a lottery. How did Shimon end up with cities from Yehuda? Did the surveyors go into Yehuda and do that as part of it? So, looking at the surveying question first, I saw two approaches. One approach is from Malbim, and he said this supports the idea that the lottery established regions where people live and not specific boundaries. So, according to him, yeah, Shimon was, in fact, they received a portion that had been identified as the south. For some reason, the seven included a southern region, even though that was already, property of Yehuda. It's an interesting answer. Dat Mikra suggests a different answer. He says, it doesn't mean, I take it back. What he suggests is that one of the seven portions was, in fact, cities in Yehuda. So, not so different, I suppose, from what Malbim is saying, but he says one of the portions was cities of Yehuda. We'll see what that means in a little more depth as we now approach the question of how you can take cities from Yehuda. And one approach is to suggest that if you take a look at Parakeet Tet, Pasuk Tet, chapter 19, sentence 9, it's going to tell us about these cities. It says, Mechavel b'nei Yehuda, nachlas b'nei Shimon. From the lot of Yehuda was the portion of Shimon. Ki haya chelek b'nei Yehuda rav mehem. Because Yehuda had more land than either more land they could use or more land than they could hold. Either way. So what they're doing is, we ask the question of how can you give cities from Yehuda to Shimon? The answer is Yehuda didn't want them. Yehuda was actually hoping that somebody would come along and take care of those cities, which then just begs the question, right? So why did they have them in the first place? So if you take a look at source number one on your sheets, you see Ralbag. And Ralbag offers one approach, and Barbanel will offer a different one. But Ralbag says, Vihine, Haisa zosa chaluka kula begoral al pi Hashem. He says the whole division is done by lottery at the word of God. Is it that God didn't notice, and so he gave Yehuda more than was appropriate? And then when he saw he had given too much Yehuda, so he said, all right, fine, I'll cover it up by giving some to somebody to Shimon. He says, no, that's unimaginable. It can't be. So we will resolve this doubt by saying, Ki toch gvulos nachlas b'nei Yehuda, shayu mechuvane me'ez Hashem yisbarach, hayu min ha'arim yosir min ha'ra'uy lahem. He says, within the boundaries of Yehuda, which were set from God, there were cities that were, again, more than appropriate for them. Velo naflu kol ha'arim ahem livnei Yehuda. I bolded this part in the Hebrew. Not all of the city went to Yehuda. And what he means by that is, we're used to the assumption that you get a boundary, and everything within the boundary is yours. But what he's saying is it's not true. And in fact, we've already seen that it's not true. Because we talked about border cities. And so that there were cases like Ephraim and Manasseh, where they shared a border, and the cities that were on Manasseh's side went to Ephraim. So, similarly here, what he says is, the fact that the cities of Shimon were in Yehuda's boundary doesn't mean that Yehuda got them. It's possible to argue that those cities actually were known. These aren't going to be Yehuda's cities. Yehuda gets certain cities within. They were counted there when we did Yehuda because they were within Yehuda's boundary. However, afterwards, it clarified that actually those cities are Shimon's cities. They're not Yehuda's cities. Even though they fit within the border, and even though some of them were listed as Yehuda cities when we listed the cities of Yehuda, nonetheless, they actually are Shimon cities. That's Ralbag's approach. So Ralbag says, no, there was no mistake. Yehuda gets the land. Yehuda does not necessarily get all the cities that are within that land. And those cities are then assigned to Shimon. And that, going back to what that Mikra said now, when we asked the question of what did the surveyors do, the answer is, in fact, the surveyors picked one of their lots of the seven was the overload of cities that are in Yehuda. Those go to Shimon. You follow?
But why didn't they just make Yehuda's part smaller and make a part for Shimon? Right. Wouldn't that have made more sense than scattering Shimon in
cities? So we're going to come to this. It's a good question. Hold the thought. The other view is Abarbanel's view. And Abarbanel says, actually, it was a mistake. He says, yeah, Yehuda receives land when there are no surveyors. The surveyors are only the last seven, right? So Yehuda ends up with more land than he needs. And therefore, maybe he says that's what motivated Yehoshua to say, you know, maybe we should be doing this with surveyors. Because Yehuda ended up with more than he needed. Let's try working with surveyors for the last seven. That's Abarbanel's idea. It's very, you know, it's standard Abarbanel sort of counter, you know, what everybody else believes. But that's all within sort of one school of thought that tries to explain this on a natural level as some kind of either, you know, Yehuda had too much, some went to Shimon, or Yehuda had too much by mistake, and therefore they had to give it away. But there's another approach to this. Take a look at source number two, please. And in order to fit everything on one sheet, where I had psukim from Tanakh, I didn't translate. I figured that people have a chumash. They're generally psukim from chumash. If they have a chumash, they can look them up and see. And this way it'll fit on one page, which I like. So, in source number seven... number two, not there yet. Source number two, we get the bracha that Yaakov gives to Shimon and Levi. Right? Remember that he begins his, so to speak, bracha. It's not really so much of a bracha. But he says, Shimon v'Levi achim, klei chamas mecherosehem. Shimon and Levi are brothers, and their tools of the trade are weapons of Hamas, of violence, and, you know, generally understood to be a reference to Shechem, although there's discussion we saw already earlier, this discussion about them having been guilty of selling Yosef. So he then continues to say what you see in number two. Arur apam ki az. Cursed is their anger because it is strong. Ve'evra sam. Evra is another term for anger. Ki kashasa. And cursed is their anger because it is tough. Achalakem biYaakov, va'afitzem biYisrael. I will divide them up. I will split them up among Yaakov, and I will scatter them in Israel. Shimon and Levi. Now, of course, Levi does not get a portion, and Shimon gets cities in Yehuda, but doesn't get his own region. So this is the fulfillment of what Yaakov had said would happen to Shimon and Levi. The Vilna Gaon, in his Aderes Eliyahu commentary to Yoshua, spells it out, applying the two clauses that were there in the sentence. I will split them up among Yaakov, I will scatter them in Israel. He says, Shalonalu chilek be'eretz Yisrael lo Shimon v'lo Levi. That's the source number three. He says, neither Shimon nor Levi received a portion in Israel. Mishum kilalas Yaakov apam, because Yaakov cursed their rage. L'shimon amar, achalakem b'Yaakov. Dehainu sheyitol chilek besoch shevet hachir. To Shimon he said, I will split them up among Yaakov, but the word achalakem, I tried to note this in the English, is chilek, a portion. So there is a suggestion that there is a portion. Dehainu sheyitol chilek, he will get a share, he will get a portion, but besoch shevet hachir, within another tribe. But for Levi, he said, I will scatter them in Israel. That he doesn't get one portion within one tribe, but instead he's scattered across his brethren. A little here, a little there, because we know there are 48 cities that are given to the Levium. We'll get to that, hopefully, in the next parak. So that's the other sort of approach here. One approach that we've been taking is sort of this natural approach. It was a function of Yehuda having had too much, like we see in Pasuk Tet, it's fairly clear. And however it was that Yehuda got them, whether it was that Yehuda just ended up with too much, or whether it was that Yehuda was never meant to have those cities, however you look at it, that's one approach. This is the other approach. It was intended from the beginning that Shimon would have that Shimon would have part of somebody else's portion. In fact, the Dan Mikra notes something interesting. If you take a look back in Yehoshua for a second, chapter 19, sentence 1, he says, this is called a Nachala. Right? It says, "Vayhi nachala sam b'soch nachlas bnei Yehuda." Their nachala was within the nachala of bnei Yehuda. The term nachala is usually a term that we use for land that one receives as a portion. It's used for all of the different tribes except Levi, where we say Levi isn't getting a nachala. So he says, "This is their nachala." We don't view them as being scattered among Yehuda as much as we view it as they have a nachala, but it's within Yehuda's portion. And then, what do I do with Pasuk Tet that says that it was because Yehuda had too much land? So the answer is that it's specifically within Yehuda because they had too much land. In other words, it could have been within Naphtali. It could have been within anybody. Why Yehuda? Yehuda has too much. Clear? But I would throw one more idea at this. I wonder if it isn't a specific association of Shimon and Yehuda. What do we know about a relationship between Shimon and Yehuda? Where is the relationship between Shimon and Yehuda?
Shimon stayed behind the first time, or something like that.
Good. So there are two pieces to this that I can think of that associate Shimon and Yehuda. One, the first one, if we go back to the sale of Yosef, remember that we've said that Shimon and Levi are the ones who have the idea of selling Yosef, because it says, Vayomru ish el achiv, one said to his brother, and we know they're identified as the ones who speak one to the other to plot in the story of Shechem, and we also know here that Yaakov calls them Shimon v'Levi achim, they are the brothers, and we know it couldn't have been Reuven who said it, because Reuven said that you should throw him in the pit. So he would not go counter to his own idea. It can't be Yehuda, because Yehuda said, don't kill him, let's sell him. And that only leaves you with either Yisachar and Zebulun as the youngest. Well, it only leaves you with them, because it won't be the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, because they were friends with Yosef. That we find at the beginning of the parasha. Who Naras b'nei Bilhah b'nei Zilpah. He used to hang out with them. So the only other candidates are Yisachar and Zebulun, and the Medrash says it's unlikely that they would have spoken up like that in front of their older brothers, and they have no track record. Whereas Shimon and Levi do have a track record from Shechem. So if you take it that Shimon and Levi are the one said to his brother, then that means that Yehuda saved Shimon from killing Yosef. When Yehuda says, let's not kill him, let's sell him, he's effectively saving Shimon. So that was one thought. And then the other is what Linda mentioned, which is, Yosef says to them, I'm taking Shimon, and I am not going to release him until you bring your youngest brother back. Right? So they go home to Yaakov, and Yaakov says, there is no way I'm sending Binyamin, and Reuven tries to convince him, and he shoots Reuven down. And who is it who gets them to send Binyamin? Yehuda. Yehuda says, send Binyamin with me, I'll take responsibility, and so on. And therefore, Yehuda's the one who gets Shimon out of jail. So we find twice that Yehuda saves Shimon.
It should be reversed. It should be they should be paying him back and giving him part of their land.
Well, I don't think
you're right. And now I'll also give you part of my land.
I know, it's almost like indebtedness. Now you're going to be a little subservient to your brother.
Maybe Yehuda's responsibility for Shimon. Yeah, that could be the way to look at it, to which I would add an interesting note. Take a look at source number.
But I have trouble
here?
With this because it's not actually Shimon and Yehuda we're talking about here. It's their kids, grandkids, great 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 grandkids. Are they exactly the same as their forefathers were?
No, but everything plays out. The principle of Ma'asa Avos Siman Lavanim, that which happens with the ancestors is a sign of what's going to happen with their kids, should not be taken as this sort of very light, hey, isn't it interesting? Abraham had a famine and went down to Egypt, and then Yaakov had a famine and went down to Egypt. Isn't that it? It's much stronger than that. It's that whatever happens with them is some form of nevuah. It's some form of prophecy of what will be in the future. And that plays out in so many ways through Tanakh that these are actually meant to be sort of the initial implementations of a larger theme, which is going to play out in not just in Tanakh, but in Jewish history. If you look at, for example, when Yitzchak goes to Gerar, so that's the first example of Golus, and they look at that and see models for what happens in the future. When in the beginning of Vayishlach, Yaakov is in the beginning of Vayishlach, Yaakov has to face Esav, and so he comes up with his various strategies for dealing with Esav. So the Medrash says that when Rav Yehuda HaNasi had to go to the Romans, he would study first what Yaakov had happened with Esav to learn lessons, so that he would know what to do. Now there you could argue it's just strategic, but I think in general it's viewed that these aren't historical events. These are actually effective now. They have something to do with who we are now. And so, yes, it's not a matter of saying that Shimon's great-great-great-great-grandson is as dangerous as Shimon, or is beholden to Yehuda, or whatever it is, as much as there is a theme. There's a relationship between Shimon and Yehuda that begins to play out in the Parshios of Bereishis and will continue to play out throughout their history. That's, I think, what's it's a good point. But I think that's the way that it's viewed.
Shimon Levan doesn't just have to do with Amos and Yaakov. We're saying it could be any time.
So it appears. I don't know where to sort of draw the line, but in the same way that not really in the same way, but I'll stretch it and compare it anyway. In literature, they talk about the idea that there are certain archetypes and there are certain initial stories, and then those are just seen to play out in later literature. So what we see is that as individuals, we are products of this earlier generation and this earlier time, and the themes that are found in their lives will play out in the lives of their descendants. Which does not mean that we are doomed to make the same mistakes and so on, hopefully. But it means that there are traits and there are attributes, and that's something that's very, very visible in our history. So take a look at number four, please. And this will just be one last thought on this Yehuda Shimon thing. This is from Vizos HaBracha. And it is the bracha, a piece of the bracha, that Moshe gives to Yehuda. Actually, no, it is. It's the bracha that Moshe gives to Yehuda. If you look in Vizos HaBracha, which is supposed to be the second appearance for the brachas, the blessings for each tribe, Shimon doesn't appear. There is no bracha in Vizos HaBracha for Shimon. So the Medrash says, you know where he shows up? In the bracha for Yehuda. It says, Vizos li Yehuda, and this for Yehuda, after the brachas for Levi. which is right before it. I'm just trying to make sure that's true. No, it's not. But in any case, Yehuda coming up after the one who was before him. V'zos Yehuda v'yomar, Moshe said, Shema Hashem kol Yehuda. Hashem, hear the voice of Yehuda, v'el amo tivienu, bring him to his nation. Yadav rav lo, his hands are great or mighty for him. V'ezer mitzarav tehiyah, and you will be a help from his enemies. So take a look at source number 5, which is the Sifri, very old Medrash, on that Pasuk. There are several different explanations that are offered. What happens is, I guess I have to explain a little bit more. When Moshe says this in source number 4, right, he says, Hashem, you should hear the voice of Yehuda. That's a very odd Pasuk, because it's not as though he davens for each of the Shvatim. He suddenly turns to God and says, God, please help out Yehuda. He didn't say it for Levi, let's say. He didn't say it for Reuven. So the Medrash is bothered. What exactly is he concerned about that he says, God, please make sure you hear the voice of Yehuda? So the Medrash brings several explanations, but one of them is this. Vizos Yehuda, in source number 5, Melamed Shenispalel Moshe al Shivto Shel Shimon. It teaches that Moshe davened for the tribe of Shimon. Amar Lefanov, he said, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Kol Zman Sheshivto Shel Shimon Sharoi Bitzar Umispalel Lefanecha Atamale Oso Mitocha. He says, God, the prayer was not for Yehuda, the prayer is actually for Shimon. Whenever Shimon is in pain, and he davens to you, save him from whatever suffering he has. The word Shema, he's taking as a reference to Shimon. Ve'alamo tivienu, bring him to his nation. Shekarvo imo lebracha, because Yehuda brought Shimon in with him for this bracha, for this blessing. And he refers you to the beginning of Shoftim. Vayomer Yehuda leShimon achiv aleiti begorali. Yehuda, when they discuss in the beginning of Shoftim, who's going to be the one to start fighting, and getting their land. So Yehuda says, we'll go. And he says to Shimon, why don't you help us out? So they join together. And the pasuk continues, Yadav Rav Lo, his hands are mighty for him. Not a reference to Yehuda, but a reference to Shimon. B'shar Shneamar v'yikhu shnei b'nei Yaakov, Shimon v'Levi, the story of Shechem. And ve'ezer mitzarav tehiyah, you shall be a help from his foes. Kein Shneamar v'yisau v'yichitas alokim al ha'arim asher sivoseihem v'lorot fuachrei b'nei Yaakov. After the incident in Shechem, when it says that Hashem intimidated the nations around them so that they wouldn't attack. So Shimon is the recipient, so to speak, of this bracha, and I bring it here to note, again, there's a link between Shimon and Yehuda. They show up together in the bracha, not only in the land, but also in the bracha. Clear?
There really is a connection.
Yeah, I think so. I think the Medrash thinks so. So that's the joining of Shimon and Yehuda. So just to sum up what we've said now, in addition to the point from last week regarding the diminution of Shimon, Shimon receives these cities, which apparently the surveyors had identified as a region, because otherwise how are they getting this in a goral? How are they getting this in a lottery? And one approach is they're getting cities from Yehuda because Yehuda has land that they don't need or can't control, and that's seen in Pasuk Tet. And it happened either because Yehuda was never given these cities, or because, oops, we made a mistake, we gave them too much. Alternatively, Shimon gets this land because he was supposed to get it from the beginning, since the time of Yaakov, when Yaakov said that they're going to be scattered. And the only question is, so why should they go into Yehuda? Which could be because, well, Yehuda has extra. It could have been anybody. Or alternatively, because there is a standing relationship between Yehuda and Shimon. You follow? Okay. After that, everything else is going to be a lot duller, but what can you do? We now look at the cities given to Shimon. So let's go back to the beginning of the Perek. Beginning of the chapter. And the opening psukim here are the Shimon psukim. Vayetze hagoral hasheni l'Shimon. The second lot went to Shimon. L'matei v'nei Shimon l'mishpacha osam. For the tribe of Shimon divided up among their families. Vayhi nachlasam besoch nachlas b'nei Yehuda. Their portion is within the portion of Yehuda. Vayilahem b'nachlasam be'er sheva v'sheva u'molada. Their portion is be'er sheva, sheva, and Molada. So this Be'er Sheva, B'Sheva is weird. And I'm not going to do... one of the problems that we run into with these Shvatim and their portions is that at the end of each portion, it tells us how many cities they listed. And quite often, it doesn't seem to match the number of cities. And it's not like somebody made a mistake. Like it's a small section of psukim. It's not hard for you to count them up and realize how many names there are. But the answer is that we make assumptions about where to break things up. But the assumptions may be wrong. We're going based on either nomenclature that's used today, right? This name Be'er Sheva sounds familiar as a city name, so it must be Be'er Sheva and Sheva. But maybe for them it was Be'er Sheva V'Sheva. Or we try to work with grammar, like well there's a vav there, so that must mean it's new. But really, it doesn't have to be. So, for example, if you had a place with 14 wells, maybe you would name it Be'er Sheva V'Sheva. I don't know. So, the approach of Radak says Be'er Sheva V'Sheva is one city, and that's part of making the numbers work here. Mitzudat David says it is one city, but it's with multiple names. In other words, the city was known as Be'er Sheva, but sometimes also, it was also known as Sheva. The Malbim says, no, you're all wrong. And his reason for it is very interesting because it'll tell us a little bit how to read these psukim in general. So I brought it on your sheet in source number 6. He says, V'dochak lomar de Be'er Sheva B'Sheva ir achas. He says, it's really difficult to say Be'er Sheva B'Sheva is actually one city. Why? Well, he gives a different reason. He says, Ki tir eh, shadarko limnos b'chol pasuk shalosh arim. He says there's a pattern here in the way the cities are listed. Each pasuk will have three cities in it. And then whatever is the remainder will go into the last pasuk in the set. So he says that's your rule of thumb. Is it's always going to be three names of cities for each pasuk. So therefore it's Be'er Sheva, Sheva, and Molada in this pasuk, in pasuk base. You follow? So let's see how it plays out. We have Be'er Sheva. By the way, Dad Mikra says he believes that Sheva is a different city, and he suggests Sheva may be, if you remember from last week's Parsha, Yitzchak has a well called Sheva, so maybe that's where Sheva was. Okay. But those are three cities. And then Pasuk Gimel, V'chatzar Shual, Uvala V'etzem. Chatzar Shual is one, Bala is two, And Otzem is three. Ve'el Tolad, Uvisul, Ve'chorma, that's another three. By the way, the Dan Mikra for some of them says, I don't have any clue where these are, and for some of them he gives you references to various digs. I just, at a certain point, felt Adkan. And then he says, Ve'tziklag, Ubeis Hamar Kavos, V'chatzar Susa, so that's another three. Tziklag is famous. Tziklag in Shmuel Aleph is first given to David, by a king named Achish, and it becomes the property, we're told there, of the kings of Yehuda, but that's the city that gets burned by Amalek in the end of Shmuel Aleph in Perek Lamed, chapter 30, when David and his men are out, the Amaleki raid the city, they burn down the city, they take all the women as captive, that's the city of Tziklag. Ubeis Levaos v'sharuchen, and then the last pasuk here is Beit Levaot and Sharuchen. Those are your remaining two. Now, that works in terms of the idea that there are three in each pasuk and then two at the end. The only problem you're going to run into is that then it concludes, Arim Shlosh Esrei V'Chatzrein, that there are 13 cities.
14?
I think. So somewhere, if you're going to take, if you're a Malbimite, then what are you going to do? So the Malbim says that Sharuchen is an area outside of Beit Levaot. And therefore, they're really one city. Now, you look at him and say, well, you made that up, right? No, he did not make that up. Go back to chapter 15, sentence 32. The Malbim is more honest than that. He takes you back to Tezvav Lamed Beis when they listed the cities of Yehuda. ulevaot v'shilchin. Right? You see that? Levaot and shilchin. So he says shilchin is Sharuchen. It's the same city. And he says that's the idea, that they're together because one is right outside the other and they're really one sort of metro area. That's the way that he looks at it. These are together. They were together back there, and they're together in Yehuda, and they're together in Shimon as well. Interesting. Okay. So those are the initial cities he mentions, but then he mentions more. We're not done. He says, where am I? Pasuk Zion. Ayin Rimon, v'eser, v'ashan, Arim Arba v'chatzrayen, so four more cities, meaning Ayin and Rimon are two separate cities, because you only have this pasuk. That's it. Sorry? Right. Ayin, Rimon, v'eser, v'ashan.
What happens to three in a pasuk?
Well, you only have one pasuk. So the only, he said the remainder always ends up in the last pasuk, so this is my remainder. As opposed to doing one name in the last one, no, that won't work. Apparently.
Meaning, because if Ayin and Rimon are two,
yeah.
Why can't Chatzar and Shu'al be two?
Because he wanted to have three per pasuk, except for your last pasuk.
Right. Well,
but the last pasuk should be less than three, not more than three. If you're
it's three with one. We'll have to follow through and see whether you get any others like this or not. Whether you, if you ever find a pasuk with only one city name in it, then you have a problem for the Malbim. But until you can find another one where it's just one city per pasuk.
Why would the two not go five?
Because there it's two. You can find a pasuk with two. You just can't find a pasuk with one. Yeah, but... Oh, so oops. Yeah, you missed it. You missed it. Linda got it. We just said that Beit Leva'ot and Sharuchen were one. And they ended up in the pasuk alone.
Right.
But there I might say it's because it's a long name.
Yeah. Well, many syllables.
I'm trying.
That's the last one.
And
that's
you're
last
using...
One.
No, but
no,
the
same
is the last one.
Three,
yeah.
Three, and then one. The remainder, yeah.
But because those are two names for the same
I think it's better not to follow the Malbim and just say Rishon and Shav are two different.
I mean, the other Mepharshim had no problem with that idea. But I like the idea that it's three per pasuk. I think that the rhythm of it appeals.
Like,
the
Shabbat
was a
set, yeah.
They have a good count.
Oh, the
Beersheba
should be the same city then, and Shabbat. Then it would be 13.
I mean, saying Ein Rimon is two separate, or Ayin Rimon is two cities, actually works well. Because if you have one with the trup in it, with the notes in it, you see there's a psik in between. There is a break in between. And you don't really have a choice, because how else do you have four? It's that pasuk, that's the only thing that's there.
Right.
Okay, pasuk ches, v'chol ha-chatzerim, and all of the chatzerim. Chatzerim means open cities, as opposed to the ones that have walls. So, v'chol ha-chatzerim, asher svivos ha-arim ha-ela, the open cities that are outside of these big ones, ad ba'alas be'er ramat negev, to this place called ba'alas be'er ramat negev. That's the identity of it. I just lost the place. Nachlas matei b'nei Shimon l'mishpachos. Zos nachlas matei b'nei Shimon l'mishpachosam. That's what Shimon got. Mechevel b'nei Yehuda nachlas b'nei Shimon. From the portion of Yehuda came the portion of Shimon. Ki haya chilek b'nei Yehuda rav mehem. As we said, Yehuda had too much land. Vayin chalu b'nei Shimon v'soch nachlasam. So Shimon got within their land. Okay. That brings us to Zvulun and Yisachar. Now, if you still have the map that I gave out previously, you know that Zvulun and Yisachar are sort of middle north. They're not the northernmost. The northern two are going to be Naphtali and Asher. But Zvulun and Yisachar are sandwiched in between Naphtali and Asher and then Menashe below. There are, I've noted before, potential errors on that map. One in particular that I'm going to note here, we are told that Zebulun is by the water. There's a big emphasis on Zebulun being by the water. If you look at that map, he doesn't reach the water. So the answer is it depends on how you read the description of his lot.
Does it appear to be by the water, or just in the bracha that he got that he would be by the water?
No, but both brachos emphasize that he is by the water.
Yes.
Yeah. So that you really expect that to happen.
Everyone else,
right. Right. So one way you can read it, he will
really like landlocked there.
So there are internal bodies of water that he will have on his boundaries. But it's hard to say that he isn't at the sea. I mean, one, here, take a look actually on source number 7. I brought you the brachos. Yeah.
Isn't the whole point of being by the water to do
cottage.
Commerce and trading with the sea?
Yeah.
Or is it fishermen?
Correct. No, cottage
then
and trade.
A little
trading.
Lake won't do the
exactly.
Okay.
Here, take a look.
It goes nowhere.
The first section there in source number 7 is the bracha from Vayechi. From the end of Bereshis. And then the second one there, also in number 7, is the bracha from Zoz HaBracha. And I put together Zebulun and Yisachar, and we'll see their lots described here. So Zebulun l'chof yamim yishkon, Zebulun will dwell by the shore of the seas. V'hu l'chof aniyos, he has ships, right, by the shore. V'yar kasa al Sidon, and his edge, his side, is by Sidon. Yisachar Hamor Garem Rabates Benamish Pesayim, and Yisachar is a beast of burden, a donkey of burden carrying weight. Rovates Benamish Pesayim.
We'll get to that.
Rovates Benamish Pesayim. No, not he is a burden, he carries burdens. Now you see how they translate it in there? See what they do in there, I'm curious. I'm just doing that on the fly. Rovates Benamish Pesayim, sprawled between his boundaries. And you'll see what that means. We'll get to that. But this is, again, this is one of those sections where I'm really glad to finally be learning this parak of Yehoshua, because now I understand what's going on with Zoz HaBracha. And without it, I would have, when you read this pasuk of Zoz HaBracha, it's very hard to understand what it's actually talking about. So thank you. What do they say there?
Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall be a haven for ships. And its border shall be at Zidon.
Okay.
Yisachar is a strong ass couching down between the sheepfolds.
Ah, so they render Mishpesayim as sheepfolds. You'll see why it's important. Sorry.
What does that mean?
Sheepfold? Sheepfold is the area where the sheep graze.
Okay.
Yeah. So they're taking it as sprawling between the sheepfolds. It's just sprawling is the right. image that this is his territory.
Right.
He has the area of pastures.
Right. Okay.
That's what he's saying.
Okay. So
yeah.
It's a good thing.
So yes, but it's describing great strength is the way they're translating Hamor Garem. That's what he's saying. So then, I'm sorry, that's the bracha in Vayechi. Then the next part I have here is the bracha Mezos HaBracha. To Zebulun, Moshe says, rejoice, Zebulun, when you go out, and Yisachar in your tents. And that's one of the basic sources for the idea that he's learning, like Yaakov is Yoshev Ohalim, the dweller of tents.
This one says that Yisachar is a strong boned donkey, he rests between the boundaries.
Yeah. So they take boundaries.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Right. So. Amim har yikrau sham yizbechu zivchei tzedek, and then the key, kishefa yamim yinaku usfune tzimunecho. They will drink the flow of the seas, and usfune tzimunecho, the treasures that are buried in the sand. So that's Zebulun and Yisachar in Vezos HaBracha. Both cases it mentions the sea. You also see that Zebulun and Yisachar brought together. Does it make sense for you, Zebulun and Yisachar, to be together? Why?
Was it by the same mother?
Yes. They're the fifth and sixth sons of Leah.
Leah, yeah.
Which one's born first?
Yisachar.
So why did we put Zebulun? If you look in Pasuk Yud, we put Zebulun first.
Uh-huh. Well, we're not doing this by order. We started with who? We started with Zebulun.
Well, no, but in going through the remaining seven. Actually, no, I'm sorry. No, we didn't. We did not. Even within the seven, we did not. That's true. However, in the bracha, it makes sense. The bracha is. Because actually, that's right. It's reversed in the bracha, and it's reversed here. In other words, if I'm listing them together because they are five and six, why did I do six and five? Why did I flip them? That's the other question. So it's a question in the bracha, and it's a question here. Anytime you want to list them together, it should be Yisachar and then Zebulun. So that's a question, but also broader. Yeah.
I was going to say, maybe it's like a Shimon Yehuda thing. Like maybe Zebulun was the one who worked. Like I was saying, I always thought that Yisachar was the one who learned. Not that more important on someone who's engaged in commerce, but maybe he like helped support him, or he.
Right.
That was the whole thing.
Yeah. Right. So let's see what we do with this. All right, first of all, Yizbul and Yisachar are together indeed as the fifth and sixth sons of Leah, and they are together in Moshe's bracha as we just saw. And yes, if you take a look at source number 8, you find one of the various sources that talk about Yisachar learning and Zvulun engaging in business. And what they're basing it on is the fact that it's Zvulun is smach Zvulun b'tzeisecha, be happy when you go out. And Yisachar remains in the ohel, in the tent. So, smach Zvulun b'tzeisecha, rejoice Zvulun when you go out, the Medrash says. Melamed shaya Zvulun sarsur le'echav. Zvulun was an agent for his brothers, meaning all of them. He would get merchandise from his brothers, and then he would go out in his boats and sell it, you know, everywhere. Sorry, no, he is. That's the thing. He has to be.
Right.
So
it's just that map that was just drawn incorrectly.
So that's what I'm saying. We're going to get to it, but there is, within the commentaries, they generally assume that there is a piece of Zebulun that extends outward under Asher. Usher doesn't go all the way south to Menashe.
There's emphasis on this.
Yes.
Isn't the picture of like a boat or something?
So
they have those pictures with what they
right, so his portion, it actually looks really funny. His portion is sort of like this, and then like forward, and then it goes like up the coast. He's given this sort of strip of land there, and then suddenly he's got...
But why not just like on the whole coast? Like the whole section? Like,
oh, because other people would be annoyed.
No, but why not make it contiguous, like
right
there, as opposed to going around?
I mean, you could ask that question in general about these.
Yeah.
And maybe it's not good to have put all your eggs in one basket. So the Medrash continues to say, Umina goyim umocher le'achav. He then got merchandise from everybody else, and he sold it to his brothers. The Yisach, yeah. V'Yisachar be'ohalecha, and Yisachar in your tent, melamed sheshivto shel Yisachar mishtabeach b'Torah. That teaches that Yisachar was praised or maybe improved. Mishtabeach could be either way. Shevach could be praised, but Shevach could also be improvement. But either way, it's that they grow in Torah. Shenemar, and they quote you a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim Aleph, u'bibnei Yisachar yodei bina li'itim, from the sons of Yisachar were those who were knowledgeable regarding times. They were the ones who knew. So that's one of the midrashim that talks about this idea of them going out. There's more to be said if you continue in that midrash. There's a lot there that's very interesting.
Isn't this the source of the
map in this book?
In the Dan Mikra?
Yeah.
What page are you on? Oh, you have a different one than I do. I don't
so
have those numbers.
It shows the little piece up here.
Oh, you have a different
that
one.
That looks like it's
a
Zvulun.
Yeah. I can't really see. Oh, I see. Yeah, so they have Zvulun going under Asher and getting to the coast and then jutting upward. Yeah.
So then it's separate.
Oh, wait a minute. That's, because they're solving a problem. That's really interesting. Okay.
Which source is that?
This is the Judaica Press one. It's not the one I have. That's very interesting. They're solving a problem differently. I was wondering about it as I read it. The city of Sidon is a problem. When the Bracha says his boundary is to Sidon, Sidon is Lebanon. Sidon is way north. So what they have there is that, yeah, Zvulun has a little part of land way up that's separate from the rest of his portion up by Sidon.
And he's wondering commerce, of all things, like he needs access and his people.
He also needs a border city.
Right.
Like it's so
the problem is that Asher also goes to the coast. You can't just say, well, Asher didn't have the coast, it would all belong to Zvulun. It's not so.
Not here.
But yeah,
not
that's here.
Maybe they ran the stocks out.
This only says right to the coast of the sea. Nothing else is touching the sea down here. You get some coastline over there.
Yeah.
It'd be too tough.
Right, only by sea down. Yeah, it's a funny way to do the math. Okay.
You know, we're going to get to the time of Shiach, and I just tell us that was all wrong. This is how it really was.
All those hours talking about it.
Take a look at source number 9, where we get another medrash that builds it up more and explains more of this idea of the business arrangement between Yisachar and Zvulun. In order to understand what happens with Yisachar and Zvulun, you have to remember how Yisachar came to be. so to speak, in the first place. How is Yisachar, where does Yisachar come from? Leah, and the story of the Dudaim. Right? Reuven brings the Dudaim home for Leah. Rachel cuts a deal. In order to get the Dudaim, she believes that will help her have a child with Yaakov, and she trades Yaakov for the Dudaim. And Leah, as a result of that deal, has Yisachar. And she says, Yesh Sahar, there is reward for what I did. So, Hashem Nasan Elohim Asichari, Hashem has rewarded me. So take a look at source number 9. Amar Rabbi Levi. Rabbi Levi says, Bo re'e mayafa haisa sarsiru san shel dudaim lifnei misha amar v'haya ha'olam. He says, come and see how beautiful was the arrangement of the dudaim in front of Hashem, the one who spoke and the world came to be. Meaning, I could read that story and think, that's a terrible story. What in the world were they thinking? He says, no, God actually approved of this story. As a result of that, these two great tribes, Yisachar and Zvulun, were established. Yisachar yoshev ba'osek ba'Torah. Yisachar sits and learns Torah. Uzvulun yotze ba'yamim uba v'nosin l'sachpiv shal Yisachar va'Torah rava b'Yisrael. The Zvulun goes out and he brings stuff back and he feeds Yisachar while Yisachar is learning, and that way Torah grows. No.
So apparently
Zvulun is considered to be also an outgrowth of this deal. The two go together as a pair, even though no, they're not twins. Moshe comes to give the brachos, to give the blessings. He puts Zebulun's bracha before that of Yisachar because Zebulun is the one who enables Torah. That's the message.
Nowadays, people believe that there should be people learning all the time because of the source, supporting. Yeah.
Right, so it is certainly...
Paying someone to learn on your feet.
Yeah, correct.
Right, the concept of a Yisachar-Zvulun arrangement comes from here. Yeah, I mean, the idea of, well, there should be people learning all the time
is
elsewhere in Torah also. So that's discussed. Yeah. The Rambam has that discussion. Do you prioritize your learning or your child's learning?
Yeah, actually like that.
But that's what's going on here. Incidentally, it doesn't really have to do with this, but just because it sort of has to do with this Medrash on the Dudaim, and it's this week's Parsha. So I'm trying to remember. I can't remember where I heard this, but it makes great sense. I always was bothered by the story of the Dudaim in general. You know, you're trading the husband for the mandrakes. Like, that's a very strange concept. And why was that what Rachel came up with? Like, she says, I really want the Dudaim so you can have my husband. No. What are you talking about?
She was desperate. She, yeah.
Maybe. But the idea that I heard, I wish I could remember who... I wish I could remember who I heard this from. It is absolutely brilliant. He says, no. There's another perplexing line in the beginning of the story. In the beginning of the story, when Rachel tries to get the Dudaim from Reuven, Leah finds out. And she says, Hama'at kachteches ishi, v'lakachas gamas Dudaim b'ni. She says, is it nothing that you took my husband from me? Now you're also going to take the Dudaim? That's what Leah says. And I always read that line and think, what are you talking about? You accuse Rachel of taking your husband? He was Rachel's husband. Leah is the one.
And she gave him, not even take him.
So the explanation that I heard is that until this moment in time, Rachel doesn't understand things from Leah's perspective. In Rachel's mind, Leah took her husband. And that's why Rachel is so bitter and angry and upset. And Leah is piling up child after child, and Rachel is miserable because she says, my whole life was taken away from me. And I went along with it. You know, I let him have Leah, and now my life is in ruins. I'm second fiddle to this woman who came in and took my husband. It doesn't dawn on her that from Leah's perspective, she's married to Yaakov. She wants to be married to him. She sees Yaakov as her rightful husband. And it doesn't occur to her until here. When Leah says to her, you took my husband, that's really the way Leah sees things. Leah believes that however it ended up happening, she's his wife. And so when she says that to Rachel, suddenly like a switch flips for Rachel. She's, oh, wait a minute. And that's why she says, okay, you can have Yaakov for the Dudaim. It's not something out of nowhere. She's saying, oh, you really see him this way. And I think that's a concession to her point of view. But I wish I could remember where I saw this.
Everybody had more than one wife. Why was it seem like, I mean, I can't put myself in that situation, but were they also so jealous of the other wife? It was natural. Everybody had more than one wife.
Right. So, number one, they didn't all have. Like, Abraham didn't until this mess with Hagar.
Right.
They and Yitzhak only had Rivka. Right. So it's not as though it was the norm within the family. But also, it isn't just the fact that there's another. It's the way it goes down, where she has the four sons and Rachel has nothing.
She was going to be married second. She was the older. It wasn't usually that you had wives that were sisters.
That's also.
I wish I had read that book in that sense, because it's used those historical fiction books that you know.
I know of it.
And a movie.
It was a movie too.
So now when I think of it, I said that like with the ten men, it's very interesting.
Yeah, Charlton Heston.
Right, it's true. I think of
right.
The,
so
there must have been rivalry.
So in this, okay. No reality shows. That's not this conversation. So Zebulun and Yisachar are linked, going back to the bracha from Yaakov, and there is, as the Medrash suggests, this bond between them, where Yisachar is the one who stays home in the tent, and Zebulun is the one who goes out to sea. And now we're going to see Zebulun's lot, and then we're going to see Yisachar's lot. And again, we put Yehuda ahead of Yisachar, right? I mean, sorry, you put Zebulun ahead of Yisachar, following through as it was done in the brachos.
That saying that more importance placed on the person who's in commerce as opposed to the learner, like
yes.
Whoa, like,
that's what it says.
That's crazy. Right. So that
isn't that explicit?
No, it is explicit. So I'm saying I'm surprised by that actually, that they're placing so to all the modern Orthodox, you know, people out there, like that we believe that we should have a job or like nomada and learn, and then there's the other side that says only learning.
Well, is that Yisachar Zebulun? No, Yisachar Zebulun is not I'm going to work and I'm going to learn.
Just work.
Yisachar Zebulun is saying somebody should just be learning. Not everybody should be mixing, but there should be specialists. So there's someone who's going to specialize in Torah, and there's someone else who's going to specialize in business. I'm not declaring right or wrong.
Both. You're saying within one person, you can't have that Yisachar Zebulun.
Not this dichotomy.
You can. No, you can do both, but separating from what's said here, there's no question that both will suffer.
So if you had to choose, though, it sounds like you should choose not to learn. You should choose
only if you can find somebody to support who's going to do the learning. That's the trade-off. But it's an important point, because the reality is that a person who approaches learning and isn't going to be doing it full-time, so they'll get something out of it, they'll grow, and there have been successful Talmidei Chachamim who had jobs, but there's no question that they won't achieve the... But the Rambam considered the balance of work and learning to be, okay, so just learn 9 hours a day. That's his literal statement.
Really?
The Rambam writes, you should have a job.
Practice medicine for a day.
So he complains about his medicine schedule. He's very upset about it. In his writings, he complains about his medicine schedule. But going back to this, there's no question that you won't accomplish as much in learning if you're sandwiching it around other things. Going back to what happens here, in terms of the way this is going to play out, is that we'll see the psukim and do it that way. It's better that way. Otherwise, we're never going to actually see the psukim. Pasuk Yud. Vayal hagoral hashlishi livnei Zebulun lemishpachosam. The third lot went to Zebulun by their families, divided among their families. Vayhi gevul nachlasam ad Sarid, and their boundary was to Sarid. No, you know what? Rather than I'm not going to rush it. We'll pick up with this, God willing, next week. That'll work better. Okay.
Do you have the best?